Okay, let me encourage the rest of you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 today. Revelation chapter 1. It's been a joy to hear the testimonies of faith in Christ and see the baptisms of those who are willing to be obedient and declare to you that they are followers of Jesus Christ. Again, look forward to hearing more of that next week, Lord willing. We come to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 16 today. And we'll look at this together. There is a handout. If that's helpful to you, you can follow along. It's in the bulletin, or there are extra copies in the Welcome Center area. And you can make sure you take notes at the appropriate places to help you there. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, we come to the first of four major visions that the Apostle John received. And here's a key word. He says, I was in the Spirit, he says here, on the Lord's Day. And so in the past, we've told you the last few weeks that John arranges the book of Revelation around four large visions that he receives when he is in the Spirit. The first one is Revelation 1, verse 10. You could read about that. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. You can see this again. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. Again, he does this in chapter 17, and then the fourth time, he says he's in the Spirit and receives a vision in chapter 21. So the whole book of Revelation is arranged around four powerful visions that John received in the Spirit. Now, this first vision goes from Revelation 1, verse 9, the whole way through the end of chapter 3. Okay, so in chapters 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches are actually part of this first vision. Okay, so the vision continues on. There's a quote that starts right at the end of chapter 1, and it doesn't end to the, if you're looking in like an ESV Bible like I have here, you don't see an end quote at the end of the verse the whole way until the end of chapter 3. And so what you have from 1:9 through chapter 3 is a record, a report of that first visionary experience of John when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's so much to this first vision. There are actually five major parts, but there's no way, well, I mean, I guess someone could do it in one sermon. This preacher can't do it in one sermon. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1 itself, there are four parts to this fivefold vision, and we're not going to get through all of them today. I want to stop and slow down and take our time looking at that, and I would say that sometimes slowing down is justified. All right, well, thank you for that, one guy. The rest say speed it up, right? Well, it's justified this time because at the heart of chapter 1 in this first fourfold part of this vision is what's at the heart of the book of Revelation, and that is the image of the exalted Son of God. And so without apology today, we're going to slow down, we're going to dig in, and we're going to roll up our sleeves. I just did that for baptism. I fixed it since then, but metaphorically, we're going to roll up our sleeves to dig in so that we can learn about this exalted Son of God, this text who's called a Son of Man. And the Apostle Paul explains that this will be one of the keys. This is one of the keys for spiritual growth. I think of one verse in 2 Corinthians 3 when Paul said, when describing spiritual growth, he says, and we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, that's a full verse, and Paul's got a lot to say about sanctification and spiritual growth in that one verse, but at the heart of that verse, his point is nothing less than this. The way believers are changed into the image of Christ is by beholding his glory. Okay. That is, genuine, heartfelt change in the life of a believer comes through steady gazing on, focus on, the exalted Son of God. Right, so this passage is one that deserves slow meditation and focus. And I think the result will be, we'll as a church be changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another. You know, what you gaze or focus on often affects what you become. Right? This is true whether the gaze or focus is a good thing or a bad thing. Whether we fill our focus with earthly and secondary things, or we fill our focus with Jesus, it's my prayer that we fill our focus with Jesus today. So, let's look at Revelation 1. I'm going to read these verses for us, verses 9 through 20. I'll read the whole section. Again, we'll just go down to verse 16 today. The text says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray together. Father, as we take our time in this text to behold the glory of our exalted Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us more of who he is. In doing so, I pray that you would help us to keep our focus on Christ. And I pray that that focus would change us as individuals, and would change us as a church. We thank you for this and for the power of your word. Thank you for leading John to record this passage for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I said that there are five parts. We're going to look at two parts to this vision today in chapter one together. The first is the introduction to the vision. The vision begins, I think, in verse 12, but we have some of this introductory material in verses 9 through 12 here. In those verses, John begins by introducing himself, and this is formally the third time he's introduced himself in the book. This time he says, I, John, your brother and partner, was on the island of Patmos because of the word and the testimony of Jesus. This time we learn that John is on the island of Patmos, and he's there because of or on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, there are different ways you could probably take this. I think it's fairly clear, to me at least, that he's saying that it's as a result of his witness for Jesus and his testimony to the Word of God that he was exiled to Patmos. According to tradition, the Roman Emperor Domitian actually does exile John to Patmos, maybe about 95 AD or so. So he's a very old man. And he's exiled to Patmos, this island off of Ephesus, 40 miles away, in the water, in the Aegean, because of, or on account of, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, he also tells us here in the introduction in verse 9 that he's the brother of those who are in Christ in the seven churches in Asia Minor. He's their brother. And he is a partner with them. A very important word used often, right, in the New Testament described. The solidarity, the community that believers share with one another in Christ. More specifically, John says he shares with them, or he enjoys with them in the sphere of this fellowship with the brothers in Ephesus, three things. Their sphere of fellowship together involves tribulation. I think John knew what it was, what it meant to suffer. So did the churches of Asia. The sphere of fellowship involved the kingdom, looking forward to the kingdom of God, Christ's rule and reign on this earth, and also involved endurance. That's what involves for any believer in this world. We're still awaiting the fulfillment of some of these things, the kingdom of God to come, and we want to be a part of that. In the meanwhile, in the midst of tribulation, we must endure. We must persevere. Now, at this time, I think it becomes obvious that Christianity was becoming a religion that the Roman Empire didn't appreciate or acknowledge even. It was an illegal religion, an illicit religion, primarily because Christians couldn't worship the Roman emperor. And so Rome didn't recognize it as an official religion. And so with that came suffering and persecution if you're going to profess the name of Jesus Christ. John himself is an example of this. He's on the island of Patmos, far away from, I believe, other Christian fellowship of the churches in Asia Minor. And it really shouldn't surprise us that Christians will have to face suffering and tribulation in this world. Both Jesus and Paul told us about these things, told us this is the way it was going to be. I think what Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, in the world you will have tribulation, trouble. This world you will have trouble. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. And so John is at the beginning here in this introduction, he's joining with his readers in suffering, living for the kingdom of God, but having to do so in perseverance, the perseverance that's required of any believer amid the struggles and trials of life. Now, in verse 10, I think there's two very important pieces that we need to talk about for a moment regarding this vision. I think will give us a better perspective of what's going on here. First, John says that he receives this vision on the Lord's day. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, and I want to stop and talk about that for a moment. Now, this might be the first reference to Sunday as the Lord's day found in any Christian document. I read something like that in one of the commentaries, and I tried to check it out, so I was looking across all the Second Temple stuff I could see in any Christian document, whether in the Old or New Testament, or in the materials, you know, the other Jewish writings or Christian writings in the early church, and I think this might be the case. This is the first time Sunday is called the Lord's Day in the scripture, or in any Christian document. Now, soon after this, of course, the church picks up this idea to identify the first day of the week as a day that's devoted entirely to Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about the language, the Lord's Day, before, but it's kind of like the Lord's Supper, right? What's the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table? It's a special meal and celebration in honor of the Lord. So when we meet to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating, we're remembering, in that case, the death of Jesus for our sins. And we do that very regularly here at Colonial. Now, the Lord's Day is a day where we meet weekly, right? Every Sunday, we meet, we gather to celebrate, yes, the death of Jesus, but mainly his resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Christians must set aside this day, then, as a special day for worship and devotion to Jesus. Now, I find it very interesting that John first receives this vision. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is a special day of worship. He's the first one to call it the Lord's Day in Christian writing. I just find it so intriguing that perhaps as John is already reflecting on Christ through the Word of God, through the reading of Scripture, maybe even through singing. I don't know if John enjoyed any Christian fellowship on the island of Patmos or not. But on Sunday, on the Lord's day, as John is worshiping, he receives this vision. Now, brothers and sisters, God likely won't give you a vision-like revelation on the Lord's day. But we should expect and long for him to speak to us through his word in special and life-changing ways as we gather together on the Lord's day. Right? So I know I'm speaking to the choir here today. Okay. But Sunday should be a special day of worship where you, from beginning to end, not just in the gathering here, but individually, where you pursue the Lord, you devote everything to him on that day. Okay, now, the next part I want to talk to you about is this, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I want to look at the words in the Spirit. Unfortunately, this is one of those places in the New Testament where it's really hard to know whether John is saying in the capital S, Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, or in his human spirit, small s. Right? You kind of have to look to the context to know what you think it is. And really, there you can make a good case for either one of these. But I think this will help us understand more the vision if we stop and think about this just for a moment. Was this John's way of describing some sort of divine inspiration that the Holy Spirit gave to him in these visions? Or is he merely referring to kind of a trance-like experience that he had when he received this vision? Which is it? Well, if it's the Holy Spirit, and I think the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in this in some way or another, this book would compare very similarly to the book of Ezekiel. I don't know if you've ever seen this in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. A lot of the book is arranged around the visions of Ezekiel. And he'll say over and over again as he receives these visions that the Holy Spirit carried him away to such and such a place. Or I don't think he per se uses the words he was in the Spirit, but becomes obvious by the frequent reference to the Holy Spirit that Ezekiel's receiving all these visions. I give you references there, chapter 3, 8, 11, 24, 37, 43, over and over and over again through the Spirit. So this could be just like that. Also, John's final word to each of the seven churches, you know how he ends those letters in Revelation 2 and 3? He ends it the same way over and over again. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. Perhaps you have. If not, you'll see it much in the days ahead. He says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. No doubt, John sees the content of this first vision as coming from the Holy Spirit so that he can say, what I'm giving to you is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. All right, that's that case. Now, on the other hand, John might be referring to an experience that he has out of body or in that just involves his human spirit, his interior being. In other words, this might be John's way of saying that he was caught up into an ecstatic experience, or he went or entered into a trance of some nature when he received this vision. And you might say, well, that sounds really bizarre. I don't know if I should believe something like that just because Pastor Brent says it's a possibility. Well, many of the Old Testament prophets, when they received the vision, they fell into a trance of some nature. In some cases, they saw visions of places far away. I don't believe those prophets went to those places necessarily, in many, at least many of the cases. But they're in spirit, and they're observing these places. And in the New Testament, this is true as well. In Acts chapter 11, Peter, when he receives the Spirit, he falls into a trance. I think he's still there bodily, but he falls into a trance where he's seeing a vision in his spirit, in his human spirit. The same is true of Paul. Paul later, he fell into a trance upon his conversion when he received a vision, Acts 22, verse 17. And so when John sees visions in the spirit, he might not bodily transfer to the place where those visions are. It might be something that he experiences in his human spirit. Instead, he would be then in a state where he would be able to see things of the spiritual world supernaturally. Now, I think a final decision on those two is really difficult. Is it in the capital S Holy Spirit, is in his human spirit, which of these is right? To me, it seems that both are possible. And maybe choosing between them isn't entirely necessary. Right. If you were to ask me, I'd say it this: by the power of the Holy Spirit, John receives trance-like visions of amazing things in his human spirit. Bodily, here, I don't think he leaves Patmos. I don't think we're told he like leaves the island. Bodily, he's there. But in his spirit, he receives, in his human spirit, he receives this vision. That's where we learn he hears some things. And specifically, the first thing he hears is he hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet, signaling, or perhaps his voice was resonating and powerful like a trumpet. It's calling him or signaling something to him. Then in verse 11, we see John is commissioned in this introduction to write this. Write it all. Give a report of the vision and put it in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, the word book here is just a word for scroll, a papyrus scroll. And so John is to write out this vision. I believe he writes out all four visions in one scroll. And I was fascinated this week. One of the scholars said he thought that the scroll must have been at least 15 feet long when stretched out. You imagine such a scroll. Okay, that's the introduction. Now, what John does with this is he's commissioned to write a letter for the seven churches, right? And he's to send it to Ephesus. It's then to be given to Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and then Laodicea, right? Remember last week I said I felt like this is likely the order in which someone would carry the letters, right, around to the letter to the seven churches. Okay. Now, the second point of my outline and the last point I'll have today is the content of the vision. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16 to see what the vision actually contained. And it contains two objects, right? Verse 12, we learn first that the first thing he sees is the seven lampstands. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Guys, you see my outline is not very difficult, right? What did he see? Seven golden lampstands. Now later we'll learn that from Jesus that the lampstands are a metaphor for the seven churches in Asia. He'll tell us that later in verse 20. No doubt, the seven churches in Asia are pictured this way because each local assembly in Asia Minor was to shine the light of Jesus into the dark world around them. That is, these churches are Jesus' lampstands placed in cities and towns to show the world who Jesus is. Metaphor is very simple. The lampstands provide light. Okay, and this is a metaphor for the church. Matter of fact, Jesus had said something like this. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Right after the Beatitudes, Jesus said that we are to be the light of the world. As followers of this, he said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Right? So, first thing John sees, he turns and hearing this voice that sounds like a trumpet, and he wants to know, what does this voice look like? And the first thing he sees are seven lampstands representing the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, there's one other thing he sees, right? And this is the most significant part of the vision. If you notice, verse 12 is about the seven lampstands. Verses 13 through 16 are about the second figure that he sees, one like a son of man. One like a son of man. As a matter of fact, we know it's more significant because of how many descriptions he gives to the appearance. He says the seven lampstands are golden, right? Gives that description. There's seven of them. But here with the Son of Man, he gives a tenfold description of the one that he sees, right? And this is where we might be tempted to just, you know, okay, Pastor, just go quickly through the ten. No, roast is burning, or will be, but we're going to slow down, we're going to dig in, because this, I believe, is a picture of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's read those verses again, verse 13. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." All right, so let's work through these. First description, he is one like a son of man. He's one like a son of man. That's what John sees. Now, the language son of man, if you study the Old Testament, you'll know it's used frequently in an Old Testament book. It's used frequently in the book of Ezekiel, over and over again, to not only describe Ezekiel, but to describe other human beings. And so originally this term, son of man, just meant you were the son of a man, right? You were, in a sense, a human being. However, in Daniel 7, we learn that a human being called the son of man is able to go before the Ancient of Days. And we read this, I think, last week, where a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven. Maybe comes riding on the clouds of heaven, and he goes before the throne of the Ancient of Days in heaven. Now, before that, in Daniel 7, we learn about four different kingdoms. And they're depicted by each with identifying with a terrible beast. Babylon, great and powerful Babylon, is depicted as a lion with eagle's wings. Medo-Persia is a bear. Greece is a leopard. And Rome, Daniel 7, is an indescribably ferocious beast that combines all the attributes of the others in its power. But at the end of the chapter, when you come to this part where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, we learn that God divests everlasting dominion and an indestructible kingdom to this man. Not those four kingdoms pictured by the beasts of this world, but to this man, the Son of Man, who came to heaven with the clouds of heaven. Now later, just in case you're still not sure whether this is Jesus, later in the New Testament we see in the Gospels Jesus loves to refer to himself with this term, son of man, son of man, son of man. Self-designation over and over again. Jesus is the Son of Man. No doubt John, the beloved disciple, had heard Jesus call himself this before his earthly ministry. So John says here at the beginning, I saw one that looked like a Son of Man. Okay, now, added to this second description, he says the Son of Man was clothed with a long robe. This word is, this long robe literally means a robe down to the feet. This robe or this garment would go down to the ground. It was long. Now, interestingly, the word for long robe is used 7 times in the Old Testament, and 6 times it's used in that Old Testament of the priests of Israel. Right? So a lot of the commentators would say this is priestly stuff, maybe picturing Jesus as the heavenly high priest, which we, of course, know from other passages, too. Now, I'll say more about that later, but he's wearing a long robe. Third, he has a golden sash around his chest, right? So belts in ancient days were held together, robes were held together with a belt or a sash, normally around the waist. One of the interesting things I learned this week, just through study, I'd never heard before, is the higher the sash went up around the body, a lot of times the more dignity the person had. Okay, so in this case, the belt is not around the waist, it's around the chest, up or against the chest. This is a dignified person and high priestly sort of garments. So he sees a Son of Man with a golden sash around his chest. Fourth description, he has white hair. Okay, now the way he says this, he describes it in 3 different ways. It's very white. White like wool, white like snow. It's brilliantly white. Okay, when you come across this description of the Son of Man, Jesus, having white hair, brilliantly white hair, you know, we have to try to, you know, consider at least what this might mean. Okay, and I think it could be a picture of purity. I think of Isaiah chapter 1. You remember what the Messiah figure will do with our sins? Though they're red like crimson, they'll be white, white as snow, white as wool. So it could be a picture of his purity, or I think perhaps even better, it's a picture of his wisdom. For in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, you could write that passage down, Daniel 7, verse 9. The Ancient of Days, well, that's a figure we've heard before, the Ancient of Days has white hair, and this same language is used for the hair of the Ancient of Days. Now, in Daniel's book, the Ancient of Days, I believe, is very clearly the everlasting God. And so I think that John might have that in mind. Of course, I think the parallel, both the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man have white hair like this because they share in divinity. And I do think that this describes their aged eternal wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus. You might remember in the Old Testament, we're told to honor the elderly who have white hair or gray hair. All the older people in the room say amen to that. Right. I think of Leviticus 19. It says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. You shall fear the Lord your God. Sadly, I think there is a diminishing respect for the elderly in our world, but white hair, I think, here is a picture portraying the wisdom of Jesus. Fifth, we see his eyes were like flames of fire. His eyes were like flames of fire. I don't believe that this means literally his eyes were a flame of fire. It says like. And I think the picture is a metaphor for Jesus' piercing vision. You ever been around someone that seemed to have piercing eyes? Like maybe you're trying to hide something and they're looking at you in a way in which you're like, oh my word, I think they know. How could they know? You're like, man, just piercing, steel cold vision. Jesus' flaming eyes is a picture of his omniscience, his penetrating insight. You say, well, why do you think that? Well, later in the book, in Revelation 2:18, his flaming eyes are used again, and he sees below the surface of the situation in the church at Thyatira. There was a prophet Jezebel there and her disciples who were misleading the church, and Jesus sees beyond the appearances of Jezebel and the church, and he sees the truth about them. Later on, by the way, the one riding the white horse who comes back to this world, Revelation 19:12, he has eyes as a flame of fire. I think it's the Son of Man, Jesus, there as well. His eyes like flames of fire. Next description, his feet are like bronze. They're like hardened or polished bronze. Indicating, I think, the strength of this figure that John sees in the vision. The description is very vivid. It's almost like the feet are glowing, whether that's just from them coming through the furnace, being refined or strengthened. He's got these glowing feet, these polished bronze feet, which I believe indicate the strength of Jesus. Next, seventh, his voice sounds like crashing waters. His voice sounds like the rush of many waters. No doubt John knew what the crashing of waves against the shore at Patmos sounded like. Right? And says he's trying to describe this voice. Earlier he said there was a voice like a trumpet. That might be the same voice, perhaps. But now he describes it as rushing waters, crashing waters. No doubt to try to, in human terms, capture the fact that Jesus' voice was awesome, majestic, amazing. Perhaps this is an expression of what Psalm 29 says about the voice of God. I love that psalm. I don't know if you've interacted with that much. I'll read you a few verses of it. Psalm 29 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips forests bare, and in his temple all people cry glory." The voice of the Lord. Can you imagine hearing a voice like this? What would you do? On an island all by yourself, in the Spirit, the Lord sends his vision, and you hear a voice like this. No wonder John falls to the ground, right? Though he's dead. Now, I'm going to talk about that more next week. That's not in my passage here. No wonder. I mean, how small would you feel when you heard the voice of one who could break the cedars of Lebanon, just with his voice? This word. And how bad would you feel forever questioning the power of this one? So John, in human language, using human language, says his voice were like the rush of many waters. Next, he has seven stars in his right hand. Later on, we learn in verse 20, they're the messengers of the seven churches. There could be nothing controversial about that, right? Who are the seven churches? Who are the messengers? Come back next week. We'll talk more about that. I've still got to figure it out. No, just kidding. For now, know that Jesus has power and control over these seven bright messengers. They're like stars in heaven. He has seven stars in his right hand. Ninth description, his words are sharp and powerful. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I think this vision fulfills Isaiah 11:4. In Isaiah 11, the messianic branch or being of Isaiah 11:4 will one day strike the earth with the word of his mouth and will destroy the ungodly with the breath of his lips. Right? So the point is that Jesus is all he needs to do is to speak to defeat his enemies. As a matter of fact, later in Revelation 2, verses 12 and 16, Christ overtakes the Nicolaitans and makes war with them with the word of the sword of his mouth, with words. Word for sword that's used here is used of a little dagger, right? Sharp on both edges, able to pierce and cut both ways. Some people would point out it would look a little bit like a tongue. Right? Out of his mouth comes not a tongue in this image, it comes a sharp dagger, cuts both ways, describing the power and the word of this person. And then finally, his countenance radiates like the sun. Again, we must remember that John's communicating the supernatural here, the spiritual vision that he receives using human language. He's working with the limitations of human language and human intelligence, his own and mine and yours. And so he chooses the brightest object that he can think of to describe the countenance of Jesus. His face was like the sun, shining at full strength. I think John had seen this once before, very briefly, on the mountain of transfiguration, when for a moment he saw this, and he saw the face of Jesus shining like the sun. In this vision, he sees it again. Brothers and sisters, these are powerful descriptions of one like a Son of Man, Jesus. Beholding such glory, like in a service like this, I think should change us. How should it affect us this week? Well, have you been doubting him? His power? You shouldn't. Have you been doubting his penetrating perception, vision? You shouldn't. Have you been questioning his wisdom in your life? One who has white hair, like the Ancient of Days? You shouldn't. But there's one last description of Jesus that we've not mentioned yet that I think no doubt should affect each one of us here today. And that is, we need to remember where John sees this Son of Man. Where is he? The text says in the beginning of verse 13 that this one, like a Son of Man, was in the midst of the lampstand. All right, so in this vision, John sees Jesus walking in the midst of the seven churches. Where's Jesus in the vision? He's in the midst of the churches. He's not distant. He's not removed, right? But what is he's attentive to the condition of the churches. Jesus is the man in the middle of the churches, making sure they burn brightly. The glorious gospel in their towns and cities. May God give us this picture of Jesus. Might we understand and know that he's alert to the spiritual condition of our church. He's examining. He's ministering to. He's purifying. And may Jesus tend to the deficiencies of our church so that we burn brightly for him in our city. Let's pray together. I thank you for this passage. You know, my heart has been struck actually now for weeks, off and on, with the thought that you examine the church. Lord, you see our deficiencies. In some cases, with some of these seven churches, in one case, you'll say, if they don't address the situation, you will snuff out their light completely. And so, Father, as we learn today, saw a tenfold description of the powerful Son of Man, might we not lose sight of the fact that this is the one who's attentive to the spiritual condition of the church. Lord, if there are brothers and sisters here today who have questioned the power, your power to help them, I pray that from the text today, they would just take a step back from that and just say, okay, I can trust this one. There's some who question in practice your presence and your penetrating insight and perception into our lives. I pray that they would repent of that this week. There's some who are questioning your wisdom. Questioning your wisdom. Wondering if you've lost control. You don't know what you're doing. I pray that they would be encouraged today by the fact that his hair was white. Like snow. Like wool. Meaning he is God. He's wise. And we thank you, Lord, that we serve a God like this. We pray that you would enable us this week to serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen.